Hey, everybody. Take your time. You've got important conversations going on. Don't mind me. Amen. Set them straight, Lair. All right. It is so good to see you tonight. So we're just about, I don't think we'll quite finish tonight. That'll be next week. But 2 weeks from tonight is Thanksgiving Eve. And there's going to be a little construction project going on in the auditorium. We're building a stage extension that will be more of a permanent kind of a thing. Anyway, it'll take the better part of a week to finish that. So we're going to be meeting in the back building in the worship center back there. We'll remind you. So that's 2 weeks from tonight for Thanksgiving Eve service where we'll worship, we'll get into the Word a little bit, and then you'll have the opportunity perhaps to praise the Lord for something God has done in your life this year. So let's pray. Lord, we just want to ask for our hearts and minds to be kind of dialed in to you tonight and to your word. It's such an important passage. And Lord, this journey through Romans has been exciting and exhilarating and important for us to be rooted, grounded, and assured that we are justified by grace through faith. And we have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, we live. Not I, but Christ lives in me. It's all of grace. It's all for your glory. So, Lord, speak to us tonight through these few verses. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, very fittingly, Paul ends this glorious letter, this epistle, with a doxology. And the word doxology, it comes from the Greek word doxa, which means glory and logos, of course, which means word. So glory, word. So a doxology is a word, a paragraph of words that ascribes glory to God. And so the goal of all of the New Testament doxologies, and there's a few, is to point out that everything exists, everything happens to draw attention to the greatness of our God, everything. And so it should elicit worship and awe and gratitude and affection from us for our God. That's what doxologies are meant to do. So there's numerous doxologies in the New Testament. We came across one in Romans back in chapter 11, verse 36. Beautiful doxology, one sentence. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. From him, through him, to him. It begins with him. It moves on through him. It culminates with him. All things were created by Jesus and for Jesus. Philippians 4:20. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. So Paul, you know, after writing the letter, hey man, it's time to ascribe glory to our God. It's time to realize who he is and what he's done. Ephesians 3:20, now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations forever and ever. Amen. Him who is able to do far more than we can ask or even conceive of by the power that's working in us, the Holy Spirit of God. Paul wasn't the only one to break into worship in his letters with the doxology. Peter did that as well, 1 Peter 4:11. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Dominion. We've been talking about that on Sunday mornings in the Gospel of Mark. The disciples and the people were craving the dominion of Jesus on the earth, the political kingdom to take shape and to overthrow Rome and to become the power players in the earth and have a righteous kingdom ruled by Messiah with the disciples as co-regents over the system. And they were, as we'll see this Sunday and following, they were shocked as to how the Passion Week, which began with Hosanna to the Son of David, the messianic term for the one who would rule on the forever throne of David, they were shocked to see their Messiah hanging, beaten beyond recognition on a cross. John included a doxology in Revelation 1:5. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sin by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to our God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. And many of you know Revelation is all about the coming dominion of Jesus and the machinations that are going to happen on planet Earth that lead up to that return. And it's not going to be a pleasant time. And a lot of people are thinking about that these days and talking about it. How does that shake out? How are things going to sort of, you know, play out leading up to the return of Jesus? Is the church going to be gone? Do we go through the tribulation? Those kind of things. What about Israel? Are they God's chosen people? Do they have a part in the unfolding end time scenario? And in all of those kinds of questions, lots of conversations going on around that. And we're going to do our best on Sunday for the next at least couple Sundays to show you that without question, Israel, national ethnic Israel, is going to turn to Jesus. And we went through Romans 11, right? Until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled, and then all Israel shall be saved. And that's borne out. It's predicted in the Old Testament all over the place. You know, the Zechariah passages, when they look upon him whom they've pierced and say, where did you get these wounds? Zechariah 13, I received them in the house of my friends. And they will mourn, realizing what their people did in rejecting him. And they will embrace him. That day is coming. Jesus' little brother, Jude, wrote, I would say, arguably the most famous of all doxologies, Jude 24. There's only one chapter. So verse 24, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling. Oh, we could stop right there. Thank you, God, for that. And to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. Oh, we could stop there for a while. Able to present you what? Blameless. That means zero blame. No blame, no guilt, no shame. Before his very presence. With what? Joy. Not, you know, cowering, although I'm sure there'll be awe, like, oh, whoa, but it's joyful awe. He continues, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. Our God is in charge. Psalm 115, verse 3. He is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. That's our God. So everything is under his sovereign control. So whenever you come across a doxology in Scripture, know that the apostolic way of voicing the ultimate truth that everything exists to draw attention to the glory of God. That's the purpose of the doxology, to point to that it's from him, through him, and to him, all of it. Every breath we take, your life, you were knit together in your mother's womb by him. You exist for him. You have been saved by him and for him. Everything is leading to him. He is the bottom. He is the top. He is the goal. So let's start unpacking these three final verses. I'm going to point out tonight probably two or three truths. So the first one, it's going to hit your ears a little funny, but that's because we're sinners. And that is, God is about God. God is about God. Romans 16:25. Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed and throughout the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations according to the command of the eternal God to bring about the obedience of faith, to the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen. So you can't read the Bible without coming to the realization that God is about God. God is after the praise of his glorious name. Now, that hits us funny. I mean, here we're reading God's book, right? This is the word of God. It was breathed out. It's written by human authors, but breathed out by God through those human authors. And he that breathed this out through the pens of the apostles and the prophets, and what does it say? It says, to God be the glory. So that's what the Holy Spirit of God has led, in this case, Paul, to write. God was inspiring Paul to write, to God be the glory. Now, if I wrote a book and said in the book, now to me, who is able to do a few things, be glory forevermore, you would throw up. Rightfully so. We are generally turned off by showboat people and cocky people and glory hounds. That's repulsive. It's ugly human behavior. But here we have God's book that's full of statements about how amazing God is. And he tells us flat out that he is a show-off. God admits that. What do you think creation is? What do you think the aurora borealis is? That's God showing off. Psalm 19:1, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. God is showing off. Like, look at what I did. It says something of my power and my wisdom. It says something about who I am. You know, we're finding out more and more just how crazy big the universe is. And people keep trying to find ways to communicate its enormity, but You know, they send these telescopes out there that are just unbelievably powerful, and they're able to cut through space, and the pictures that come back of the nebula, it's just incredible. And, you know, they had to invent a unit just within the last 100 years, a unit of measurement, so we could have some kind of, you know, way to wrap our head around it. The light speed, right? Light speed, 186,000 miles per second. So a light year is traveling 186,000 miles per second for a year. I don't think Teslas even do that, do they? A recent computer simulation, relatively recent, it surmised that there are perhaps 500 billion galaxies in the universe, each of them with 200 billion or more stars. So our Milky Way galaxy, 200 billion stars. And they're thinking that there's 500 billion galaxies which have the hundreds of billions of stars. I can't fathom it. So God went big in order to show us how amazing he is. That's why he did that. That we would understand that there's no one like him. Who does that? Who speaks into existence from nothing, everything, and makes the everything beyond our imagining? Who speaks massive galaxies into their existence? Isaiah 40, 25 says, "To whom then will you compare me, says the Lord, that I should be like him, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see. Who created these? He who brings out their hosts by number, calling them all by name, by the greatness of his might, and because he's strong in power, not one is missing." So 500 billion galaxies full of hundreds of billions of stars, God knows every single one of them. Not one of those stars is missing. God's aware of every single one of those stars at every moment. He is omniscient. He has all information at all times about everything. Now, the fact that God is about God and that everything exists to display his power and his perfection, it flies in the face of what we innately believe, and that is that the universe is about us and our happiness. That's what it's for. It's because we're awesome. Life and existence is about us. That's the air we breathe. That's the internet. That's the airwaves. That's the songs. That's the movies. That's the way the system is set up. And now with the internet and AI, the algorithms, they just feed back to you what you put in, the things that you search, and that you now it starts to come back to you in a feedback loop. So you are feeding yourself. You're feeding you to you. That's what the internet is. You are feeding you to you. You type in the stuff that you're into, and all of a sudden, ads are coming at you. And it's feeding right back. And just, yeah, this is you. This is you. Here we are on a microscopic little planet in the middle of a mind-bogglingly enormous universe. The whole universe screams, God is awesome. God is glorious. God is the center. While the system we are immersed in here on this tiny sphere floating in space says, you are the center. See, that's the whole problem with humanity. That's essentially what the Bible calls sin. So this rubs against our fallen nature as we live on a fallen planet. God is for God. This whole universe is about Him. But, second part to that, God is for you. He's for me. So verse 25, now to Him who is able to strengthen you. So this God who is glorified, who shows off in what He has made, He's for you, and He's able to strengthen you. Of all the things that Paul could have said about what God does or has done to draw attention to His glory, of all the myriad of the great things God has done and the great abilities that God has, and Paul chooses this one thing. He says, to Him who is able to strengthen you, be glory forevermore. That's striking to me. Yes, it does say that God is wise and that God hid something for ages and that He revealed something for the sake of the nations and that He did all this by His eternal command. It says that. But the way that Paul set up this doxology is all of that is serving to support and explain this one main thing, that God is able to strengthen you. Now to Him, unto Him who is able to strengthen you, be glory forevermore. This is remarkable on a number of levels. Let me illustrate it this way. Earthly kings and rulers, which we have one, King Trump. So some people are saying. Earthly kings, rulers, dictators over the ages have sought fame and glory. And how have they done that? Well, most often it's by keeping their citizens weak and poor and oppressed. A prosperous middle class is a threat to a king or a dictator. And so dictators and kings and potentates over the ages have secured their power by keeping their people weak. Not all, but many. But in more recent, we've seen this even recently, and this is so interesting with the rise of the socialist mentality that has captured the hearts and minds, especially of a lot of young people. Pol Pot became leader of Cambodia and the Khmer Rouge, the party, in 1975, not all that long ago, 50 years ago. And during his time in power, he imposed socialism, an agrarian-oriented socialism, and he forced all the people who were living in the cities to relocate to the country and to work on collective farms and forced labor projects that they had. And so immediately after the fall of Phnom Penh, which is the biggest city, the Khmer Rouge began to implement their concept of what they call Year Zero. And they ordered the complete evacuation of Phnom Penh and all other recently captured major towns and cities. And those leaving were told that the evacuation, you have to leave the city. It's due to the threat of severe American bombing, and it would last no more than a few days. So you got to leave right now. The Americans are coming, and so on. So you got to evacuate. So the people, they evacuated, and they were classified into three different categories. There were the full rights people, the candidates, and the depositees. And so the depositees, so-called because they included most of the new people who had been deposited from the cities into the communes. And depositees were marked for death by the Khmer Rouge. Their rations were reduced to two bowls of rice soup per day. And their rations, led to widespread starvation. The Khmer Rouge leadership, they boasted over the radio that only 1 or 2 million people were needed to build the new agrarian communist utopia. We just need 1 to 2 million people in a country of 8 million people. As for the others, their proverb, they had a proverb that they said commonly, to keep you is no benefit, to destroy you is no loss. So hundreds of thousands of the new people, the deposites, were taken out in shackles to dig their own mass graves, and then the Khmer Rouge soldiers burned them alive, and the Khmer Rouge extermination prison directive ordered bullets are not to be wasted, so they wouldn't kill the people by shooting them. These mass graves are all over Cambodia, and they're called commonly the killing fields. I've visited the killing fields, and when you go there, there's a monument. It's almost like a pyramid-shaped tower that has glass all the way up, and inside of this pyramid, this tall pyramid, are the skulls of people. And you can see them right through the glass. These are all the people who were killed. And then they take you around, you make your way through this property and show you the pit where they would bring in truckloads of people and they would dump them into this pit and then they would throw acid on them to burn them and weaken them. And then they would take gardening tools, shovels, and just begin to just beat them unconscious. Because again, they don't want to waste bullets. And then they would take us around and there was a tree, a big tree. And they said, this is where they would take the babies and they would tie a rope around their feet and they would swing the baby and beat it against the tree. Two to 3 million people were killed under Pol Pot and his regime. Another 100 million people were killed under Stalin and Mao. But now contrast the way Paul draws attention to the glory of God. If any king had a right to display his glory by stepping on a rebellious people, well, that would be God, right? But what does he do? He displays his glory by making his people strong. He who strengthens you. That's what God does. To him who is able to strengthen you. God is not threatened by the strength of his people. In fact, the stronger we are in faith and hope and love and grace and joy and peace, the greater he appears. It redounds to his glory. Therefore, the fact that God is the center of all things and the goal of the gospel and of all of life is the glory of God. This is great news for us. He is for us. He is for his people. God draws attention to his glory by making his undeserving people. Remember, we're saved not by works, not by earning it. We're saved by grace. He draws attention to his glory by making his undeserving people strong. Strong in Christ. He's for you, Christian. He's for you. Listen, yes, God loves you. He certainly does. God will provide for you. Yes, God is for you. He is so for his glory, for his name. And we should be really okay with that. Glory to God. To him be glory forevermore. not to us, O Lord, but to your name be the glory. The fact that God is the center, that his glory is the goal of all things, is great news. And let me get one more thought in here before we worship this great God of ours. What this means, at least, is that God is for your joy. He wants you to be joy. He's not at odds with your joy. So God doesn't get glory by oppressing us and keeping us bummed out and all of that. He gets glory by making us strong and joyful, by establishing his people in his strength. So no one has ever been a greater detriment to your joy, let me just be honest, than you. You are the greatest detriment to your own joy, and I am to mine. When we have the steering wheel of life in our hands, we typically drive it swiftly into the ditch. And yet some of us probably still want to explain why, you know, your situation is this way or that. You know, we justify our stupid stuff, our sin. We always have an excuse for why. And there's a reason why I just can't forgive that person. Why? Well, because it was so bad what they did. Well, that's not an excuse. Jesus said, forgive those who have trespassed against you, as God has forgiven you. Well, there's a reason why I can't stop complaining about this, about my lot in life, about this thing that didn't happen the way I wanted it to. There's a reason, and you're miserable, and you just keep going making excuses. Listen, you are the biggest enemy of your own joy. God, he is for your joy. Accept it. The joy of the Lord is your strength. Stop complaining. Repent of it, like confess it to God as a sin, because it is. God is not at odds with your joy. He's for your joy. And when you realize that, and realize that joy isn't necessarily found the way you think it is, like a lot of people think their joy is found in if everything works out right, if, you know, if this comes through for me, if my circumstance just becomes, instead of where I am, it becomes this. And I've said this a lot, but if you aren't happy and joyful now, you won't be then, because that's not going to be the source of your joy. It might give you a little material high. Like you, when you get your new car, your new truck, and the new car smell, and like, woo, for about a day and a half, that is awesome. And then somebody rolls that shopping cart right into the fender of your truck. Some source of joy that is, gets dinged up and makes you mad. The disciples, when the thing that they placed their hope in died, they were distraught. They were thrown for a loop. Hope deferred makes the heart sick. When the beginning of their week started with chants of Hosanna to you, the Son of David, in hopes of the kingdom being established. And it didn't happen that way. The disciples scattered. They didn't know what to do. Peter decided, I'm just going to go back fishing. I mean, if you're going to do something, I mean, fishing's pretty good, I guess. So, and we'll learn this, we'll focus on this more this Sunday, but listen, our hope says in Psalm 42, hope in God. Hope in God. Every temporal thing that you place your hope in, it's temporal. So when our hope is in God, we can finally embrace suffering as a servant. Suffering produces endurance. Endurance produces character. Character produces hope. And this hope does not make us ashamed. It will not shame us. When you are hoping with all of your hope that this thing is going to happen, and people around you, they know how your heart is set on that thing, and it doesn't come through, it's like, oh, poor dude. Sorry about that, man. And pity. People pity you. Nobody is going to pity you for putting your trust in Jesus Christ. That's not going to happen. The end of this story is not us going, oh, it wasn't true. Poor us. In fact, people are going to see you when we return with Jesus, and they're going to go, whoa, this is 1 Thessalonians 1. They're going to praise Jesus for the glory that they see in you, in us, as his people. We were so lame and pathetic while we were here on earth. But when we come back in our glorified form, it's going to be a moment. Listen, Jesus, he is our celebrity. The only one we have. We love him. We serve him. We long for his return. We give him our worship, our gratitude. We're from him and through him and to him are all things. So we're not impressed with people who make, you know, some kind of attainment in this world. Eh, whatever. It's all going to burn. We used to say that all the time in the 80s. It's going to burn. It's going to burn. It's going to burn. This building, a lot of people say, look, man, nice place. Yeah, it's going to burn. Lord, we thank you for being a God worthy of glory and honor and praise. And Lord, this doxology, Paul trying to kind of channel all of the truth that he's written in all these 16 chapters into some expression of gratitude and love and honor to you, Lord. So help us to be those kind of people, Lord, where we're just finding ways to bring you glory, finding ways to express our love and our gratitude to you. Everything. You are the uncreated creator of everything that there is. From you, through you, and ultimately to you are all things. And that's us. We belong to you. We've been bought with a price. So, Lord, may our lives, our attitudes, our relationships reflect that. So tonight as we worship, Lord, if there's something we need to say sorry about, pray that we would do that. If we've been complaining rather than glorifying and honoring you to others, Forgive us, Lord. Help us that we would do all things without murmuring or complaining, that we would shine as lights in the midst of a crooked, perverse generation, a generation that everybody believes they're a victim. So meet us in worship, Lord, tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.